If you had a dreaded illness, a sickness, yes, one that would even take your very life, and someone told you they had come up with the antidote to that, the vaccine, if you'd meet them at 6 o'clock that night, you'll receive it. Would you be absent from such a visit? I think you'd do everything in your power to be there. I was thinking about that. Sometimes that's how a preacher feels when he's done the best he can to prepare material that will be helpful to the soul of one individual. It'll be presented at 6 o'clock, and sadly, the individual doesn't show, or maybe individuals. And yet, we're reminded that God's Word does not return void. And that has always been a comfort to me, realizing that very fact. This past week, and the week before, I received a couple of messages of some lessons that helped some individuals online that I preached and never intended to help those specific individuals, and yet it did. And so it's a reminder that we're to speak God's Word no matter who may be in the present audience. You never know who may receive a lesson, a CD, or maybe a member has been then filled with the knowledge of God and the Scriptures, and they can present it to somebody else, and the domino effect begins to start in helping individuals. And so I'm always reminded about that. But I hope that this lesson will help you tonight. And even if it just helps one soul, it'll be worth it. I want to certainly thank our visitors for being with us. We appreciate you taking the time to study God's Word with us and to worship God with us tonight. The lesson's entitled, Breaking Off the Cycle of Sin. And I'm speaking primarily to Christians. We know that those that are in the world often are caught in sin, and they need to repent of that and become Christians, obey the gospel of Christ. But sometimes we find that individuals that are Christians get, I might put it this way, caught in the hamster wheel again. You know, the old hamster wheel. It just keeps going around and around and around and around and around. And the hamster wheel of sin is what I'm talking about. Somehow, some way, they got back on that again. The book of Psalms and Proverbs speak quite often about individuals that are caught in the cords of sin. What a great way to describe what sin does, that it's addictive in its very nature, that once you do it, you'll want to do it again, whether you will or not, but you'll want to. There'll be some desire implanted within the heart. And even a Christian may find themselves caught in that once again. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Primarily the Lord shared this to discuss the concept of forgiveness and that one as a child of God ought to always be willing to forgive one when they truly come to them asking for repentance and for forgiveness. And here in Luke 17, verse 3, he says, Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now notice verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Think about this text from this point of view for just a moment, though. Can you imagine one that calls himself a child of God, a brother, as it says here in the text, and they sin 7 times? In a day. 7 times. And not just sins, but then repents of that sin, and then does it again that same day, and then repents of it, and then does it again that same day, and then repents of it, and does it again that same day. And on one can go until they reach 7 here. Now, I believe Jesus wasn't asking to forgive one that really wasn't sorry and repentant. And that's why he says, if he comes to you and says these things, then do forgive them. It's as the Lord responds towards us when we truly repent of our sin. But it got me to thinking of how that can be the case for some individuals, that there's this cycle that they get in after they've sinned. They are forgiven individuals in Christ. And then there's this great temptation, and it may be just one specific one to you, that you think about what Proverbs says, caught in the cords of sin. You say, yep, I know exactly what that is for me. Like a spider web for me. And you're tempted by that. and you give in to that temptation, you sin. Instantly, you know that it's a sin, and it pricks your heart. Your conscience stands defiled before God, and so you go to God in prayer, as a Christian has the ability to do, and repent of that, confess that to Him, and then be forgiven again. God's given us the tools that we need to make it to heaven. But when we fail to use them, we go back into sin. And then we bang our heads against the wall, the proverbial wall, and we're frustrated. And we're really sorry. And we truly repent. We say the prayer again. And He forgives us. And then we say, tomorrow I'll do better. Tomorrow I will conquer this. And then we wake up and give in again, going through the same cycle of sin. Now, one who is doing this, make no mistake about it, has some serious problems and is in danger of hellfire. We don't want to underestimate that reality. If we're doing the same sin time and time again, there is a problem with our Christianity, for that is not Christ-like. To be a Christian means to be like Christ. Christ does not do those things. As Christians, we are to mature and grow. And let me tell you, that means we are to mature and grow. And we say, I must change my ways. But therein may lie part of the problem. I must change my ways. We see this as an I-only battle. A me-only battle. And if we trust in self alone to make the change, then we won't be able to do it. We need someone greater than ourselves. Ourselves have succumbed once again. We need someone greater than ourselves to help us with ourselves. And the only one that can do that, of course, is God. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, there Jeremiah says, it's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. Look over in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul recognized this very fact of how much he needed the Lord every day. And in Philippians 4, verse 13, he says, I can do all things. Why? Because you're Paul? No, because of Christ who strengthens me. That's why I can do all things. It's through Christ. He's the one that gives me the strength to do those things. In chapter 2, verse 12, we're familiar with this. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we emphasize that, and we need to. It's important that we understand our role in our salvation. And to work it out is a good phrase. It's going to require diligent effort for that to be done. But it's not a one-sided equation. The verse continues, verse 13, the next verse, says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We don't have the power to change ourselves by ourselves. So the question then comes, how can God help us? If we're found to be caught in the cycle of sin, how can God help us get off that cycle? Well, let's begin here at the beginning. Let me first talk about the danger of duplicity. I think in time, if a Christian continues on that course for a number of months, perhaps years, they eventually become content to live this way. Their sorrow begins to dwindle away. Godly sorrow has vanished. They've tried and they failed, and they tried and they failed. And so they become to be content to be a Christian with a secret sin. And so they get on that wheel of sin from time to time, the same sin, and they go round and round, and where they stop, no one knows. Even they don't even know. I'm sad to say that I've seen that sometimes. I've seen that sometimes in individuals that are New Testament Christians. They've been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They're members of the Lord's body. They clearly know what is right, and they clearly know what is wrong, and yet you might just be innocently somewhere, maybe a store, or maybe a park, or a mall, or wherever it may be, and you're walking, and you're doing your daily living, whatever it may be, and there you see that individual. They don't know that you see them. But there you do. You see them, and they're in some setting where they should not be. They're doing something they should not be doing. Wearing something maybe they shouldn't be wearing. Maybe they see you, maybe they don't. It really doesn't matter. God sees them. In 1 John chapter 1, notice John says this in verse 5 and 6. I think John recognized that there was individuals in his day that were like that. In 1 John 1 verse 5 it says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." See, John realized there was individuals who would say, "I'm in fellowship. I'm a Christian. I go to the right church." And yet they walk in darkness. He says, they're liars. They're liars. And they don't practice the truth. And those individuals, if it was pointed out to them, would know it's not good. They'd understand that God says that He cannot have fellowship with their sin. But somewhere along the line, they convince themselves that maybe overall, we're pretty good. After all, we go to the right church. I know the truth and I know error and those kinds of things. But what good is it if you don't do it? See, leading a double life will not lead to a clean conscience, because you know just enough to make you miserable. In James chapter 1, there James talked about the double-minded man. It's not the only time in Scripture that it talks about an individual whose mind is divided. Their heart, essentially, is divided. They want the best of both worlds. They want their cake and they want to eat it too. All those phrases that come to mind. And there, in James 1 verse 6, he says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." That term literally means a divided-hearted man. Unstable because you're not sure exactly where he's going to land on one particular given day. And he says those prayers by that individual are not accepted, because they're trying to be on God's team and yet playing on Satan's. You can't be a player on opposing teams. You can't. Because ultimately you're on one team and one team only. You know, Jesus put it this way in the book of Matthew. No man can serve two. You know how it goes, right? Masters. So if you're here this evening and you're a Christian with a secret sin, you'll never get well that way. Understand that. You'll perpetually be on this cycle. So how can I get off this cycle? Well, what you need help with is to first understand what repentance really means. And you need help doing that. See, repentance is not just about cessation and ceasing, but it's also about creating. Creating what? Well, let's talk about the heart of the issue for just a moment. In Psalm 86, verse 11, there the psalmist talked about having God unite his heart. And I thought that was such an interesting phrase that was used. In Psalm 86, there verse 11, the psalmist says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And you'll notice the side marginal note. It literally means to give me singleness of heart. Oh, that would be our heart. That we'd watch out for the danger of duplicity and say, "It's all or nothing. And I'm all in, Lord. Unite my heart that I may serve you with a full heart." So now with that, turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. You know, when David committed a grievous sin, did he just pray, "God, please forgive me, I repent of this," and then go about his day just trying to do better? Let's look at Psalm 51, as this is a psalm that describes his moment of realization, repentance, and all that was involved in that. And Psalm 51, notice verse 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I acknowledge my transgressions." So notice first off that the part of this repentant heart is acknowledgement. It is a realization that I'm in sin and I don't want to be in it anymore. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Wash me. Blot out my transgressions. All those were terms used by David that he wanted forgiveness. But did he stop there? I think that's the danger, and that's what keeps Christians on the cycle sometimes. That after their prayer, they stop there and go about their day, just hoping they won't go back on that cycle again. David didn't stop there. Notice he goes on to say, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." So he wants this cleansing. Verse 10 though, it didn't stop. Repentance is not just cleansing. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me." It's not just about ceasing. It's also about creating. Creating what? A new heart. Now listen, David was a man after God's own heart. So when his heart went bad, how did he get it fixed? He said, "Create in me a new heart, O God." So if a man after God's own heart needed a new one, how much more so you and I when we sin against God, that we come back and realize it's not just about stopping what I was doing, but also starting, creating the life that I should be living. That's what David was asking for here. Notice verse 13, or verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit, and then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." And so, being a part of the work, doing the things that a servant of God ought to do. You know, John the Baptist was one that understood repentance. Look with us. Look over in Luke chapter 3. We know what John was doing. We also know the baptism that he was preaching, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 3 and verse 3. Notice what he says about repentance. Verse 7. Luke 3:7. "But then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Let me stop right there for a moment. Understand this. There is a wrath that is coming. And your and I's response to that says a lot about our hearts. Are we ho-hum about that? Is it just something that, oh, well, that's interesting to know? Or do we have a heart that says, "I'm ready to flee. I want to run from that." Because that's exactly what John told them to do. Flee from that wrath to come. Verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." So verse 10, the people asked him, "Well, what shall we do then?" Do what? To bear those fruits worthy of repentance. What shall we do? Verse 11, what does he say? Well, once you become Christians, when they just say a prayer and then it's all, you just go about your day. No. Repentance is about being forgiven. Yes, ceasing, but it's also about creating. Look at verse 11. "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Are you seeing this here? That he wasn't just saying repentance was about ceasing evil. That is part of it. No, make no mistake about that. But its emphasis here that John was giving was on doing good. creating a new heart, a new lifestyle, essentially. So if we see repentance as just being sorry for our sin and stop, then understand we've not created anything new in its place. And in Luke chapter 11, the Lord spoke of this great danger. In Luke chapter 11, here he shared it with a parable this way. Verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man. So here's a man that's possessed with a demon. And that demon is cast out. The demon leaves the man. In a sense, picturing symbolically, sin being stopped. Sin being removed from that man's heart and mind. But notice that unclean spirit goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, notice he finds it swept and put in order. Nothing was replaced when he left. It was empty. Cleaned, but empty. So verse 26, he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And listen to this. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. You see, I understand what the Lord is saying there. There's a great danger when a Christian stops practicing Christianity. That it becomes ho-hum to them. Rum-jum, just a little bit of their life. You know, like it's a hobby of some sort. If they think it's just about cleaning up when the house gets messy. And then it gets messy again, so they clean it up again. And it gets messy again, so they clean it up again. But they don't put any things in the house. Then in time, it gets too messy. And they stop cleaning it. The latter end is worse than the beginning. And what's the Lord to say? He's here, I've got some new teaching for you, a new revelation. I've got something that'll get you started up again. No, there's nothing new. It's the same old antidote. But they've injected them a number of times. And no longer does it for them anymore. They want something more, and there's nothing more to give. You see, the works of the flesh, if they're just stopped and not replaced with the fruits of the Spirit, then there's the danger of this very illustration happening to that individual. You can't leave the house empty. You need to put in it love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. You must do that. And when you do that, understand, this now changes temptation because your desires have been changed. How does this help us get off the cycle of sin? This is how. You've created a new heart, thereby creating new desires. Look at me in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You see, our temptations are inherently tied to our desires. That's not something Steve Bond's made up. That's what the Word of God says. In James chapter 1, notice what it says here. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, listen, is tempted when he's drawn away by whose desires? His own desires. And enticed. And when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And that was there for a purpose. Because a lot of people are deceived about that. If you think repentance is just stopping the wrong and going on about your life, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's all about your desires and changing those desires by changing your heart. Your heart is in control of those desires. You know, even when you change it, you'll still have some temptations. Understand that. But temptation in and of itself is not sinful. It's acting upon those temptations. This is how all this works hand in hand with repentance. Create a new heart with God's help. You create then new desires. Think about it. Some of you that have been Christians for some time, think about your life before you were a Christian and some of the desires you had that tempted you back in those days. Are they desires now, today, right now? I can think about my life, and there are some things that I was greatly tempted by, and I could say, I have no temptation, no desire to do those things at all. Why? Well, because I created a new life, a new heart. Not by myself, but with God's help. And that's the way it ought to be. That doesn't mean that I'm free of all temptations. I'm still a human being. But I've gained greater maturity and understanding of how to fight against the temptations of Satan. Notice in James chapter 4. In James 4 verse 8. You have to change your desires, my friends. You have to. James 4 verse 8 says, draw near to God. And here's the other part of the equation. And He'll draw near to you. Draw near to who? Draw near to God, not Satan. When you're on the cycle, you're drawing nearer and nearer to Satan and not to God. When you draw near to God, you go to Him and thereby you go away from worldly things. Because you're replacing those desires with godly ones. Now how badly do you want to do that? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 9, offering this template of a prayer to the disciples. In verse 9 of Matthew 6, He says, in this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. On earth it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, He's saying, essentially pray, help us not even to go there, Lord. Lead us not into temptation. It wasn't the mindset that if, when I'm in it, then I'll be praying, Lord, help me out of it. But help me not even to get in it. Keep us from it. Now listen, to get to that point means it's going to create a lot of pain in your life. How badly do you want to go to heaven? How badly do you want to flee the wrath to come? And your answer to that will display to you what you're willing to do to be on the right side of God. In Matthew chapter 5, there, verse 29, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I really thought the illustration that Brother Burke used during that week was very effective when he talked about this passage. And the individual, and I don't remember his name, I should have looked it up. The individual who was out hiking and a boulder fell upon his arm and trapped it. And when he realized no help was coming, what did he do? He proceeded to cut his arm off. Can you imagine that? I mean, I sit to try and think that through. And imagine the first cut, breaking the epidermis, getting into the muscle tissue, the blood pouring forth. And eventually, you see what? The bone. See, just removing the muscle tissue doesn't mean the hand then has been severed. You've got to break that bone. You literally have to break the bone through. Could you imagine doing that? And the Lord said, essentially, it'd be better to do that to your body than to go into hell. So I ask you again, how badly do you want to get off the cycle of sin? The Lord said, even if you did that to your arm, that's way better. That's way better than going to hell. So what is it? Is it a computer, the internet, becomes a temptation to you too great, get rid of it. If it's a television, get rid of it. If it's friends of the world, get rid of them. If the Lord were to ask you to do that to a hand, how much more so your friends that are leading you into sin? Now, God does not miraculously move us, but He allows us to make choices in life, doesn't He? Good or bad, wise or unwise. What sacrifice will you make to get rid of those things in your life? It'll be painful, but Christ will help you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Philippians chapter 3, that's what Paul listed. All these various things he had to give up to be in Christ. Those were painful things to give up. He said, I essentially had to change my desires. I now see those things as rubbish that I may gain Christ, he says. And that's what you and I have to do. Create a new heart. See those old things as rubbish. And Christ will help you through. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians 2, there verse 20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says, I embrace essentially the desires of Christ. Those have become my desires. His desires are my desires. Now, he was still Paul, just like you and I will still be you and I. I'll still be Stephen and you'll still be who you are. Our likes and dislikes. But we'll always live first for the Lord. And that is the creation then of the new heart. I'll adopt His pleasures, I'll adopt His displeasures, and I'll break the cycle. I finally break the cycle that I was not able to break by myself. And then finally, understand that God gave us further tools. He also gave us brethren to help us every day. Yes, we can go on bended knee and pray to our God for help, and He'll help us in the spiritual realm. But our brethren will also help us in the physical realm as well, the world that we live in. Now, He could have created a plan that required for your salvation just you alone and nobody else. But He didn't do that, did He? He made a Savior to save us, and He gave us brethren to help us. In Galatians chapter 6, there verse 1 and 2, He says, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Oh, I don't think I could ever come forward for that, because I think people will look down on me and then people will just give me that eye of suspicion from then on. Listen, no. And if that's the case, then shame on us. The Bible says when someone does that, we consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And how often do we do that, right? Someone comes forward, and what do we pray in that prayer? Yes, forgive that individual, but also thank you for them in showing courage to share this with others, that we too might have strength to overcome in our personal lives as well. That's what we're here for. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. See, Christ seeks to help us with ours. So we seek to help each other with ours as well. You think about the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 3. He talks about how brethren exhort one another while it's called today, he says. In Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What? All that. We emphasize not forsaking the assembly, and it's because we need each other. All that is saying is make friends with God's children. They'll be the best friends that you could have, because they're friends that are helping you to try and avoid hell and get to heaven. Over in Colossians chapter 3, And it's that last part I want to emphasize. It's not being a servant of Christ, yes, it is about avoiding hell, but it's also about making it to heaven. Let's never forget that. And our friends in Christ are to help us along that way. And in Colossians chapter 3, remember we studied Colossians not too long ago, and I used the point that Paul got by with a little help from his friends? And that's why he emphasizes so many friends here at the end of Colossians. And I love what he said here in Colossians 3 verse 11. He said, "In Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision." Listen to this. "They've proved to be a comfort to me." My friends in Christ were a comfort to me. So if Paul got by with a little help from his friends, why would we think we could do without them? I worry most of all those Christians that want to distance themselves between them and their fellow brethren. That our relationship is only just here at services and nothing more than that. I worry about those individuals. They might say, "Well, I'm a private person." Well, sometimes I worry it's more than just that. I worry about the danger of duplicity, honestly, in their lives. Because some I've seen when they didn't know I've seen. But maybe that's not the case for you. And you say, "Well, I'm just a private person." Well, I don't think you get that option of a Christian. What Bible verse would you cite? You know, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God answered with the rest of the Bible saying, "Yes. Yes, you are. You need your brethren." You see, it's part of putting stuff in your empty room. Filling it with the right people. It's not good enough just to get rid of the wrong people. And you know what? Your brethren, they need you to fill their room as well. It's not just one way. You're not a burden. You're a comfort too. And you help them stay away from the cycle of sin as well. Turn me to Genesis chapter 22. We'll end with this passage here. Genesis chapter 22. I'm doing some reading and I thought this was very interesting. I said Genesis 22, didn't I? No. It's not the one I'm looking for. Genesis chapter 32 is what I'm looking for. You remember the story of Jacob wrestling with an angel? I'm sure we all remember it. Let's read it and let's make some points from it. In Genesis 32, it says there, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?'" You ever thought about that? Do you think this angel really didn't know who he was wrestling with? That he didn't know his name? Well, you and I know better. He knew exactly who he was wrestling with, and he even knew his name. But he wanted Jacob to know his name. You know, the name Jacob means literally deceiver. See, up to this point, that's what Jacob had been doing. I mean, you read about some of the accounts of what he did to his brother and with the help of his mother and some of the conniving and these things that were taking place. And he paid a heavy price for it. But now he's older. 20-some plus years have passed. He's matured. And now here he is wrestling with the angel. And the angel says, "What's your name, deceiver?" Calling attention to what the character trait of that name. I mean, could you imagine being called Lustmaster? Or abuser, or a sinner. It says something about who you are and your character. And so he says these words, verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." You know what that means? Prince with God. Prince with God. "For you've struggled with God and with men, and it prevailed." That is, he matured. He grew. He wasn't that same person anymore. Listen to this. He literally and figuratively, never walked the same again. Right? Verse 31, just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose and he limped on his hip. You see, that's part of being a Christian. It's not just about ceasing our past, but creating a new life in Christ Jesus. As Paul put in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so if we find ourselves then on the cycle of sin, and we've repented and we've asked for forgiveness, understand that we are to go on from there to a life of joy and assurance, and that can be done. Christianity is not just about holding on for dear life, trying to survive another day, surviving one temptation like it was a storm, and then battling down the hatches hoping to survive the next storm. See, each test that comes is not just the potential of failure, but a victory as well. And each new victory, what comes with it is increased self-control and confidence, integrity, and greater usage in the kingdom of God. And it's a great peaceful thought, a peaceful feeling when you mature. And feeling good is replaced with feeling right. And that's the way it ought to be. That doing right becomes second nature and not a dream that seems unattainable. And so I leave you with what Paul left the brethren at Corinth. You know, remember that church? Had a lot of things to correct and repent. That church at Corinth. Oh yeah. And he told them to do that. They needed to stop some of those sins. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You need to also create and live the life that Christ would have you to live. And that's the hope of glory. So if you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, this lesson wasn't primarily designed for you. You must repent of your sins, yes, but you also must be baptized in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's the beginning of your journey. Then you must go on to mature in the Lord with greater steadfastness with each passing day. If you are a Christian and you find yourself going back more than going forward, you need to repent as well. Maybe it means you need to come forward, literally. Repent of that sin that you've committed of publicly. And we'll pray for you. And the God of heaven will forgive you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Have my affections been nailed to the cross?